We've actually studied down to verse 6, but in order to continue on, we have to look at what is taking place there. So we'll read verses 1 through 6. Got a couple more comments to make before we move on past there. And what this chapter is about is, well, it'll unfold itself. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go unto the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now, this is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, as he's labeled throughout here. And then as we get down the verses, Ananias will be reminded not of what Saul we're talking about, Saul of Tarsus. And you'll hear me go back and forth between calling him Saul and calling him Paul, because we know him as Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles. But at this point, he's a Jew who is actually serving the high priest, trying to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ. He's done it throughout Judea and Jerusalem, and has covered the land of Israel. And now, in his zeal to stamp out the name of Christ, has got permission to go all the way up to Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, and if go into the synagogues in that place, and if he finds any of the Jews there in those synagogues that are believing in Jesus Christ, to bring them bound to Jerusalem, where they'll be tried and killed. And it's whether men or women. Now, we looked at when it says threatenings and slaughter, we kind of looked at several different verses where each different aspect of slaughter and murder and judgment and punishment and all the rest, where those different things are described, to realize he is quite a threat. And he's covered the land of Israel. So this guy is really moving. And as the disciples, because of his persecution, are fleeing, he's going after them. And that's why he desired the letters to go there. And it's also important to realize that it said in verse 3, as he got near Damascus. And the importance of that is to realize he's outside of the land of Israel now. When the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him, he was not in the land of Israel. For the Lord to shine glory outside the land of Israel is a significant thing to notice. And especially when you understand why, later on, that Jesus Christ has revealed himself to this Saul of Tarsus. And it doesn't involve the land of Israel at all. And so that's significant to realize that God waited till he got near Damascus before Jesus Christ shined light on him. And then when he shined the light on him, as we were stating at the close of last class, verse 4 says, he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? There's no doubt Saul, being a Pharisaic Jew, knows that when you see a light brighter than the sun, that this is the glory of the Lord. And so he knew that God has shined on him, but the question he asked is, Who are you, Lord? Because the question is, why persecutest thou me? Well, he is persecuting those who are of this way, according to verse 2. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. If he's persecuting people of that way, and the person, the light that shines on him, say, why persecutest thou me? You start putting two and two together that this could be Jesus Christ. And the Lord doesn't disappoint him when he says, verse 5, he says, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Well, you can really understand verse 6. He trembling and astonished. We were talking about a couple of things there. Trembling, realizing, man, you've been working against God. And now he's called you. Now, he doesn't know why he called him. What do you want me to do? It's not answered yet. So he's trembling and astonished because he's not in hell yet, because that's where he deserves to be, among other things, that he is astonished to find out that he was wrong all that time that he was rejecting Jesus Christ. So he makes that statement. The Lord made that statement back up there in verse 5. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You need to understand that Saul has all this time been resisting. In fact, just look back to chapter 6, where he was first showed up at the end of chapter 7. He's part of this group here that Stephen is preaching to. In Acts chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." That Saul was resisting, as it says in chapter 7 and verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." That stiff-necked, that uncircumcised in heart and ears, that stiff-necked, uncircumcised, that's Saul. And he could not resist. That is, it's not that he couldn't resist, that he had to accept it. He couldn't fight against the truth, so what he was doing is kicking against the pricks. He was kicking against the truth, even though he knew that he could not put an accusation against Stephen to tell Stephen he was wrong. That Stephen's message was so convincing that he couldn't prove him wrong, so he just hardened his neck and hardened his heart and kicked against it. And as you read in chapter, was it 26, verse 11, we read it last week, that Paul said that being exceedingly mad against the name of Christ. And he is just about insane in anger. I mean, what's motivating him to wipe out the name of Jesus Christ outside the land of Israel? To make sure it don't spread any further, to go after it, to chase it down. He says that he was exceedingly mad. So when the Lord said, "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks," he is pushing against the truth. Come over to chapter 22. Again, those verses that talk about the things that he's doing. Verse 4 says, "I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women." I mean, these things just kind of describe the madness that he is expressing against the truth. So when the Lord says to kick against the pricks, that's actually an expression that when you understand, maybe you do, maybe you don't, that in Bible days when they would take an ox and the ox would push a cart. Well, I mean, we have it today. If you hook a horse up to something, they always put that bar behind the back legs of the horse because that horse every once in a while gets a little ornery and wants to kick. Well, you don't want to be kicked by the horse, so it kicks the bar. Well, you get an angry ox and you want that ox to get the lesson, you put these pointy goads there in that rod that's behind the leg of the ox, and when that ox starts pushing and hits against the sharp goad, even an animal is going to learn pretty soon to quit kicking. And when the Lord said to Saul, "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks," that's what he's doing. He is exceedingly mad against the truth that he's trying to fight and stamp out, where he just kicking and kicking and kicking until now he's broken, because there can be no question that he's fighting the truth. He's now met the Lord, and he asked, "Who art thou?" And the answer came back, "I'm Jesus." And so now there's a whole different statement. Now we're going to continue with that in chapter 9 and verse, let's see, I flipped the chapter, that's why I didn't explain. In verse 6, notice this. It says, "And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Now watch close. "And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." At this point in our study, one of the things that we said, we're going to try to let things, I can't always do it, you understand that. We're going to look at other, get some things ahead of time. But at this point, I just want you to look at that verse and realize that the question that Saul asked, what will I have me to do? The Lord did not answer it. He just said, go to the city and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So that jumped in my mind because when we were studying chapter 8 and that eunuch asked Philip, you know, here's water, what hinders me to baptize? We said it was important that the verse not be left out of the Bible to answer the man's question. Well, Saul asked the Lord a question, and the Lord deliberately did not answer the question. Now, I think that'll become significant when we study verses 17 and 18. So we'll wait till we get to 17 and 18, but I want to point out to you now, so it'll nag you. but also because it's there. I never stopped to notice that the Lord really didn't answer his question. And so when you notice something, you want to see, is it significant or not? So we'll move on from there. In fact, in verse 7, it says, And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. So this light shines down on him, and they heard a voice, but they didn't see anybody. Now there's going to be another thing when we get to chapter 22. It says it in a little bit different way. But again, we'll wait till we get to chapter 22 to see that. But just for now, to realize that this light shines on Saul. Saul has a conversation with the Lord. These people have no idea what's going on. And they didn't see the Lord. But anyhow, verse 8 says, and Saul rose up from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. Now, you know, you're the ringleader, and you're on your way leading a charge against the people, the believers that are there in Damascus. And just before you get to the city, the Lord shines his light on you. I mean, that's humbling enough. To find out that what you've been persecuting is contrary to God himself, which is more than humbling. But now you're blind. And someone's got to lead you by the hand. I mean, you can see the humility that's taken place here. But it says things that are kind of interesting the way it says. And Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened. Now, usually when your eyes are open, you see something, right? But when his eyes were open, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. So Saul's eyes were open, yet he saw no man. So in one sense, now that he's blinded, he sees for the first time in his life. He sees with a spiritual eye, right? His eyes are opened in a positive sense, open to know who the Lord is. Now, I know it's not saying it that way. I'm using it as a saying that way. But all about his sight, his eyes are open, but he sees no man. And for the first time in his life, he finally sees clearly when he's blind. And it makes me think that when you see the Lord only and no man, you've seen the truth. Jesus Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He sees no man. He'd been following men all the time. He'd got letters from the high priest to go there. But now he sees no man. The last person he's seen, when it says in verse 7 there, that the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no man, they didn't see the Lord. Paul saw the Lord in a vision, in the light, in that sense that Paul knew who he was dealing with. These people have no idea who he was dealing with, what was being said, what was going on here. But he, in a sense, saw the Lord and no man. And when you get to that point and see the Lord and no man, you've seen truth. We all have to get to that point. We certainly have to get to that point in salvation, don't we? Where we don't even trust ourselves, no one else, it's just the Lord. And when we get to that point in our Bible study, where it doesn't matter who says what, you see the truth, you see what the Lord said, that's all you need to see. And so an important goal to get to there. Verse 9 says, So they take him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. Interesting verse 9. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. 3 days, you get to do a lot of thinking in 3 days, don't you? Especially if you're not going to eat or drink. He's led there to Damascus. We'll even find out later on where he's at. But he's led there to Damascus, and so he's not going to eat or drink. I mean, we can't even describe the life-changing thing that's taken place here. The leader of the rebellion against Jesus Christ has met the Lord, and the Lord spared his life. It's got a purpose for him that he's going to understand later on. Here, he don't understand nothing. He just knows that everything he stood for is dung. And, I mean, you wouldn't be able to eat either. And but it's interesting to stop and think. Why'd the Lord wait 3 days? You know, he goes to the city. I mean, he's sitting there 3 days waiting for the next thing to happen. The Lord waits 3 days. And certainly it's for everything to sink in and for him to keep thinking over in his mind. Because, you know, if everything happened real fast, you'd say, did I really see that? What really happened there? You know, did I just get hit in the head and thought I saw a light, you know? So 3 days go by, you could do a lot of thinking. So there's some there, some way that there's some assurance there. But 3 days in your Bible stands, it just jumps right out of the pages. I mean, you already know what 3 days represents, don't you? What jumps in your mind?
Death and resurrection.
Yeah, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we even get there, let's take some time and just, you talk about, hey, these are the things, I read the book that Pastor George, he preached several messages. I'll go there. Anyhow, I read the book by accident that he's been preaching from, where he learned the same thing. Anyhow, this man's a scientist. And he calls what we would call types in the Bible, he calls them macros. And he keeps pointing out that the Bible is, without a doubt, written by someone living outside of time who sees the end from the beginning and is able to lay, don't forget, the book of Genesis, that's written by Moses. You're talking, 2,500 years before Jesus Christ came. Moses wrote this, and he writes about the very beginning of time when he writes the book of Genesis. And there's things planted in there that, you know, 4,000 years later, when Jesus Christ shows up, he turns into a reality, and then they're just planted in the scriptures. They're there for you to realize that the writer of this Bible, there's one author, and it's God, and you can trust this word. Now, I'll show you what I mean. Genesis chapter 1. Why did Saul have to wait 3 days before he received his sight? Well, three in your Bible is a significant number. You could talk about the Trinity and realize that the Bible says in the beginning God, and my dad, when he taught here last time, he pointed out that Elohim is a tri-plural name, that in the Hebrew, they not only, when we say plural, we got singular and plural, which would be two or more. In the Hebrew, they have singular, dual, and plural, meaning there's one, two, or three or more. And that the name Elohim implies plural, three or more. That's why the Bible goes, that's why in the translation it says, God said, let us make man in our image, because God is a Trinity. So you understand right away that something about the number three related to God, who created all things, right? The creator of all things, Jesus Christ, it says of him, as soon as it says that he's the creator in the book of John, it says in him was life. God is the source of life. You immediately see that associated with the number three, because in Genesis chapter 1 verse 9 it says, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place. Now, some don't understand, but there was water that covered the earth all the way into outer space until God made the firmament where the planets are, where he made that an empty place. At the beginning, it was just all filled with water. So he's pulling that water out, and then it says, and God said, let the waters under the heavens, so that's now the waters that are on the earth, be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. So now God's creating on the earth some dry land. And God called the dry land earth, and he gathered together the waters and called sea, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were what day? Life sprang up in the earth on what day? Third day. Interesting. But It also fits how you're going to preserve. You've got to have that growing before you can put animals and other things. So everything's in proper order for the earth to become self-sustaining as God created the earth. But come over with me to Genesis chapter 22. And we're not going to study these verses. I'm just going to show you the word three in it. But this is the place where after Abraham waited till he was 100 years old before God gave him the promised son of Isaac, that God in Genesis 22 tests Abraham and said, take thou thy son, thy only son, because God didn't recognize Ishmael. And he said, go offer him in a place that I'm going to tell you about. And so Abraham is going to take Isaac to a place that God is going to show him and is going to offer up Isaac. And when you look at the details, I'm sure Dan has taught this on a Wednesday to you, that Isaac becomes a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially you see it right away, take thy son, thy only son. And in fact, the very mountain that they finally find is Mount Calvary, where Jesus Christ was crucified. But besides all of that uniqueness, verse 4, they pack up and they're leaving and they're going to the place that God's going to show them. In verse 4 of Genesis 22, it says, but thou shalt go, I'm not in 22, that's why it's not the right verse. Verse 4, there, it's in the same place though. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. So he leaves the servants there, they go up on the mount, and he begins to offer his son. The angel stops him. You know what it says in Hebrews 11? That Abraham was thinking that he's going to have to kill his son, but God said that that son is going to be multiplied into a seed, and it said that Abraham was accounting that God was going to raise him from the dead. And it not only says that's what Abraham was thinking of, it says, which happened in a figure. Because just as he was counting on it, it's a figure, it's a type. So from the very time God said to Abraham, go kill your son, until he saw his son was going to be alive in a figure raised from the dead, how many days? 3 days raised unto life in a figure because he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come over to Genesis chapter 40. Now this is all Genesis. Genesis chapter 40. Now, again, we're not going to go through the detail, but Joseph, he's also another type of Christ in the fact that he's rejected of his brothers, loved of his fathers. His brothers hated him and sold him into Egypt. And anyhow, through a long series of negative events just keep happening to him, he ends up in jail in Egypt. When he's in jail in Egypt, a butler of Pharaoh and a baker of Pharaoh are thrown in the prison. There's some kind of conspiracy going on, so Pharaoh has them both thrown in the prison. They have these weird dreams. Joseph, being a man of God, can answer dreams. He's had dreams already about how God's going to use him. And so he's there in prison, and we just go right to the interpretation of the dream. Verse 12, it says, of chapter 40. It says, and Joseph said unto him, this is the interpretation of it, the three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto the place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup unto his hand from after the former matter when thou was his butler. So good news for the butler, right? He's going to get out of jail in 3 days, be restored. He's back in place. So the baker, he had a dream too. Hey, what's the answer to my dream? Well, you get down to verse 18, and Joseph answered and said unto him, this is the interpretation thereof. The three baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head from off thee and shall hang thee on a tree, and the bird shall eat thy flesh from thee. Oh. But you know what you see in that? In 3 days, someone's going to die. In 3 days, someone else is going to raise from the dead, be raised up. Amazing. That three. You think about Paul. Later on, he'll say, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. yet not I. There's a sense he experienced crucifixion. He experienced dying in those 3 days, and he's going to receive sight again after the end of those 3 days. But God's waiting for him, and there's just pictures in here of what God is doing in that. The rest of this we'll just kind of think about. I'll just tell you that when Moses first went to Pharaoh, I don't know if you realize this, he didn't immediately go in and say, Pharaoh, God said to deliver the people, we're going to the promised land. God told him, go to Pharaoh and say, I need to take the people 3 days' journey into the wilderness to worship God. See, when Pharaoh refused to do that and then told Israel, get out, well, now they're delivered. But the first deliverance is, the idea is, God was going to deliver Israel out of Egypt 3 days' journey into the wilderness to worship God. 3 days separated from the bondage of Egypt until they are in the presence of God. And so those 3 days were there. Joshua, when he took the nation of Israel, when he took over leading them, he says, in 3 days we're going to pass over Jordan. Jordan is the promised land, a type of Israel entering into the kingdom. That's when Israel is going to be saved. That's when life takes place for the nation of Israel. And then, you know, you don't have hard to think of this because the Lord told you this. Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, right? And everybody wonders, well, how can a guy live 3 days and 3 nights inside of a whale? That's impossible. And you know the answer to that, don't you? He wasn't alive 3 days and 3 nights in that whale. He's swallowed up by that whale. In Jonah's prayer, it says that he is in hell. He lifted up his eyes and prayed. And after 3 days, he spewed out back on land, back alive again. The Lord Jesus Christ says, as Jonah was in the whale 3 days and 3 nights, so will he be in the heart of the earth. 3 days, 3 nights. Three, the third day, represents resurrection unto life. Now, we're studying the book of Acts. Go back to Acts chapter 2. We've kind of went past these. Acts chapter 2 and verse 15. And you remember this. This is the Holy Spirit is poured out. They're speaking in tongues. Everyone in Jerusalem is trying to figure out what's going on. And Peter tells us something important. Verse 15, these are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. What happened on the third hour of the day? The Spirit of life of Jesus Christ entered into the believing remnant. And that's what they're seeing, them speaking in tongues. They're born of God. A birth took place of heaven right in their sight on the third hour of the day. Then you come over to Acts chapter 10. Now, well, this is ahead of us. But this is just interesting how all this happens. We'll soon be studying where Peter is told to go to preach to a Gentile. But to communicate this, God gives him a vision, and to make sure Peter understands the vision, Acts 10 verse 16 says, this was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again to heaven. Why was it done thrice? So Peter would know this is of God. And what is of God? What's happening here? Well, interestingly, as Peter's trying to figure out what to do, Acts 10, 19 it says, and while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. You know, those three men were sent by Cornelius. There's three witnesses to Peter. Cornelius has a vision, sends three men to go get Peter. Before those men show up, God gives Peter a vision three times. And then the Holy Spirit says, Peter, don't doubt, go. Three witnesses, and Peter goes. And you know what he went to do with Cornelius? Come over to Acts chapter 10. Because the 11 apostles are mad at Peter for going. And he's got to explain himself. When he explains himself in Acts 11 verse 10, did I say it that way? Acts 11 verse 10, it says, Peter's explaining to them, this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come to the house where I was, and where I was sent from Caesarea unto me. And he goes on to explain, and you know what the conclusion is, down in verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." They can't fight God, can they? All this is to teach that the Gentiles, God's granted us life. So when you see that three, you just see it popping up there, and it stands as a testimony that the things that are happening are of God, and they are a witness of the life and grace of God. When I say life and grace, we're not going there, but if we went to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and Paul, we see him blind here. Later on, he's got a thorn in the flesh, which we believe to be some blindness still that hinders his ministry. And he prayed three times for it to be taken away. And God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." So you see that that three is a testimony of the witness of God concerning his life and grace. So here's Paul. You know, you just read the Bible and it says it was 3 days. Why 3 days? Why two? Why not two? Well, this book is written by God. God wants you to see it. God, what's happening here is of God, and it affects your eternal destiny, because this is the beginning of what you're going to see later, of God raising up an apostle to you to tell you about the grace of God so that you might have eternal life. How foolish it would be to treat a Bible as if this isn't really the Word of God. When God puts those things in there so that if you're a reader, you could realize, man didn't put this Bible together. This Bible is of God. And God's saying something to you and promising you something that you can count on and have the absolute assurance of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I couldn't help but see that three and just, oh, anyhow, it just amazes me. Go back to Acts chapter 9. So Paul's there 3 days. Now what we begin here between verses 10 and 19, actually we'll begin to look at verses 10 through 17, that Saul's now going to receive his sight in Damascus. He's going to go, like the Lord said, he's going to be in Damascus. Well, he's already there because we're talking about him waiting those 3 days. He's not eating and drinking. But while he's there not eating and drinking, God's going to work on another person and bring into Saul's life, in which he'll eventually receive his sight. And so the first thing that we'll look at in verses actually 10 through 16 is the Lord and a man named Ananias. So verse 10 it says, "There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said the Lord in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Behold, here am I, Lord.'" Now, we need to know a little bit about this man, so we get something about him right here. When it says that there was a certain disciple at Damascus, well, remember, a disciple is a student. Later on, you'll read about disciples of John, but this man, Ananias, a disciple at Damascus, he was a disciple of the Lord. And certainly the Lord's going to speak to him and use him in a mighty way, so that this man is right up to date concerning the Holy Spirit being poured out on the believing remnant of Israel. This is a disciple of the Lord, a Jew who lives up in Damascus. And they're you know, we already, Saul's going up there because there's synagogues up there. There's Jews up there. But here's a man who lives up there has been taught about who Jesus Christ is and the promises of Jesus Christ. So he is a disciple. More than that, or added to that, come over to chapter 22 of Acts. Three times, by the way, Paul will give his testimony in the book of Acts, but that's coincidence. So, three times Stephen is brought up in the book of Acts as a marker point, but again, that's a coincidence. Just amazing. But anyhow, Acts 22, when Paul is going, he's called Paul here, but when he's going through his testimony and refers back to Ananias, he says in verse 11, "And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came to Damascus. and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came to me and stood," and we'll get to that point later. We're studying in 9. Before he ever comes to Saul, God has to reveal to him, the Lord's going to speak to Ananias in a vision to go to Saul. But when it describes this man Ananias, verse 12 says, a devout man. Now, a devout man, sometimes we use the word religious, but for me, religion is bad. See, Saul was religious when he was going to the high priest, killing all the people who believed in Christ. That's religion. But devout means he's honorable, and he's honoring to the Lord in the right sense. As James says, true religion, not false religion. So he is that kind of person. Not only is he a disciple, he's a devout man according to the law. So he knows Israel's program. He knows the Jewish program. And he has a good report among all the Jews that dwelt there. So he has a testimony. He's kind of known and looked up to by the other Jews that dwelt in Damascus. So this devout Jew, according to the law, a disciple, is now the Lord appears to him. Go back to chapter 9 and verse 11. So when the Lord appeared, he does what a devout man would do. The Lord says, behold, and he says, I'm here, Lord. Okay, what do you want from me, Lord? It says in verse 11, it says, the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Now, like I said, when he was in that city those 3 days, not eating or drinking, now we know where he's at. He's in a man's house. The man happened to be named Judas. Now, there's a lot of Judases in the Bible. There was two apostles of the Lord for Israel, both with the name Judas. The one is given a different name in other chapters. And so don't let the name Judas, except it makes you think about Judas. Other than that, just realize that there's a man in Damascus that Saul is at that place. So when you kind of put that together, Saul was on a street called Straight in the house of Judas praying. Now that's a lot of detail, and there's got to be a message in that somewhere. a straight street praying. You know, I don't know what the message is, but there got to be a song in it there, Gary. I just looked at that and realized, okay, we're given a lot of detail of where Saul was when he was doing this, but he's there praying, and so the Lord is revealing that to Ananias because he's going to send him to him. Verse 11, it says, and he hath seen a vision, he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Now, that's Saul's second vision already, right? He's already seen a vision of the Lord on the road to Damascus. He's in there praying for 3 days, and he also gets a vision. In fact, when you think about this, the Lord, it says in verse 10 there, it says, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias to whom the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold. So Ananias is getting a vision. Here's Saul sitting in the house of Judas praying. His prayer is leaving the street called Straight in the city of Damascus, capital of Syria on planet Earth. That prayer is shooting out into the third heavens to the right hand of the Father where Jesus Christ is sitting. Jesus Christ then sends a signal, a vision, back to a couple blocks away to a man named Ananias and gives him a vision and an address of Saul. At the same time, he sends another signal to Saul saying, there's a guy coming to you whose name is Ananias. He's going to help you receive your sight. Now, I'll tell you, Verizon, AT&T, what's those other ones? Sprint, have nothing on God. You talk about their combined coverage doesn't come close to that. But at the same time, you know, why that might sound funny, prayer does that. You know, we just had prayer a few moments ago. What a powerful thing that prayers do pass from whatever address you live at or wherever you're at all the way into the third heavens, and it's heard by Jesus Christ. Now, we know how he's answering these prayers. These guys are getting visions. Us, we have to read the Bible to find out what God wants us to do. But the prayers still go there. God still hears prayers. And there's no roaming charge or anything. So, yeah. I think of that, because there they are in the same city and bouncing things off the third heavens and back. And it's like these, we bounce stuff off a satellite, only much more than that is going on here. So Saul has this vision in verse 13. It says, "And Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard many things of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority of the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name.'" Now, Ananias, a devout man, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Saul of Tarsus is over here. He knows you're coming. Go to him. And, he's a little reluctant. Legitimate concerns going on here. He kind of says it three different ways. "I've heard many things of this man." And then he said, "Much evil he's done to the saints at Jerusalem. And he has the authority to come in Damascus to bind all who call on thy name." Now, we already know. Now, this is legitimate concern here. Because Saul is going to bind them to do what with them? Whether they be men or women, haul them back to Jerusalem, testify against them and have them put to death, or make them blaspheme against the name of Christ. So, this man has some legitimate concern. He's going to be devout and all. When that statement there, because it came up in a thing that we dealt with recently, it says, "And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name." Well, we have that phrase keeps showing up in the Bible, in Paul's epistles and out of Paul's epistles. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The name of the Lord is Jesus. "I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest." The name Jesus means Savior. Actually means Jehovah who saves. And whoever calls on him to save them, he can save them. He will save them. And that calling on the name of the Lord is an expression in the Bible of a decision that's made in the soul to call on someone. You first realize your need, and then you must believe that the person you're calling on to meet the need that you have can actually fulfill the need. He can actually do it. So calling on the name of the Lord is actually a decision of faith, of calling on God to do what he promised to do. And a lot of people make this as if it's some work like walking an aisle or even that you got to say a prayer in order to get saved. We're not talking about a work about salvation. To call upon the name of the Lord, especially when it says that in Acts 2, he's talking about the sun being darkened and the moon will be turned to blood. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You saw the sun darken, the moon turn to blood. You're going to be afraid, aren't you? You're going to be afraid for your life. So there, you see a need that you have that you need to be saved. And if you call on the Lord, he can save you. And so there, the people calling on the name of the Lord are people who are coming to a realization they need a Savior. Jesus Christ is that Savior, and he can save them. Now, salvation for them isn't as full and complete as far as the crosswork understanding that we have, but he's still the Savior who can save them and bring them from the wrath to come and deliver them into the kingdom that God promised. So, but that's what calling upon the name of the Lord is. I'm going to close with this statement. So he has that authority. Ananias is concerned all about that. Legitimate concern. Verse 15 will end this way. "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way. For he," speaking of Saul, "is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before kings," before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now we have a lot of things to say about verse 15. I want to close with the first word of the verse. But. Ananias, you've got all these concerns, legitimate concerns, but. But what? But God. God's got a purpose for Saul. You've heard all these things. Things have changed. But is an exception. And God brings an exception into life. We're sinners. But God commended his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's hope. And Ananias, he's afraid. But God says go. He's going to go. But God has changed Saul's life, and his life has changed. But God will save you from your sins as well through Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall still be saved. Correct? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for verses that are just here to not only tell us the historical things that took place, but for us to marvel at the accuracy of your word, and the testimony of the fact that this is your divine word, fulfilling a divine purpose of bringing salvation to us Gentiles, and that salvation is through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as many times as we hear that, we're never tired of hearing it. We'll always be eternally grateful for what your Son has accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection in our behalf. And we thank you that we can study the outfolding of your plan and purpose for us as we study the historical change that takes place in the book of Acts. Bring us back again as often as we can get together to center our minds and our thoughts and our hearts on the things that you have said. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.